If you will, turn me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Pick up the reading, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and is accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and that the father of circumcision to those who are not only of circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had promised, or what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for also us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So as we look at this section of Romans chapter 4, we're seeing Paul's argumentation as he comes out of chapter 3. He's just argued the doctrine of justification by faith. And as he comes to chapter 4, he uses the Old Testament to justify or substantiate the doctrine that he has just taught. And he's trying to get us to understand, and his readers to understand, this doctrine of justification by faith is not something new or novel that's come upon the scene, but it was always rooted in the Old Testament itself. And his examples are Abraham and David. And it's interesting that he picks those two because in David and in Abraham, two promised covenants were given. God promised certain things to Abraham. He promised certain things to David. And he's trying to get these Jews to understand that some of the most prominent names in the Jewish faith were not saved by keeping the law or by works, but rather they were saved by faith in the promises of God. Now, last time we got up to verse 13, where we read this statement, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And it's interesting, as you come to that verse, there's something there that if you've been accustomed to hearing certain forms of theology, that phrase that Abraham would be the heir of the world might sound odd to you or surprising. Because Paul teaches us that Abraham doesn't just inherit a little piece of land in Palestine, but that he would be the heir of the entire world was bound up in those promises. And so if you're not familiar with the scope of the New Testament and how it helps us understand the Old Testament, then some of these statements that we talk about might sound a little odd to you, because if you just read the Old Testament and leave it there and don't see that what God is doing is showing us, giving us tokens, things that typify a grander reality, then you might have a hard time with what I'm trying to teach here. But as you just look and read the New Testament, and that's why I want to spend some more time on verse 13 by looking over at Galatians chapter 3. So turn over there with me this morning. I want to look at Galatians 3 because Paul further elaborates on this issue. Now, Paul is dealing in Galatians with these Judaizers who have come into this church, this Gentile church, for all intents and purposes there in Galatia. And they began to teach, after Paul brought the doctrine of justification by faith, these Judaizers have come into the church and are teaching that in addition to Christ, you must put on Moses by being circumcised and adhere to these different ceremonial laws. And so Paul is going to address this in chapter 3. So the whole book of Galatians is primarily dealing with this Judaizing heresy that was brought into the church, into the early church. Look at chapter 3, because when Paul deals with this issue that was going on in the church of Galatia, he begins to explain and expound some things to help us understand even better the Old Testament. Because in this section, he's going to quote a lot of Old Testament passages that gives us more insight to what God was doing under the Old Covenant. So look at chapter 3, look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Oh, you so foolish. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect or complete in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Indeed, it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many of all the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions to the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, and to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on to Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so when we come to chapter 3, Paul has been making an advancement in why the teaching of the Judaizers was so wicked. Go back to chapter 1 real quick and just kind of provide some of the background and historical context here. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, I marvel. In other words, he said, I'm shocked. I'm amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So we see the heart of the issue of the book of Galatians is that someone had come in and brought a different gospel. And Paul says in verse 7, it's not another. There are those that trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And you need to pay attention to this kind of language, because whenever it comes to the gospel, if there are those who disagree about the length of hair, hairstyles, the kind of dress and things like that, we can discuss that. But when it comes to the gospel and there's a going away from the gospel of grace, there's no room for tolerance. Paul makes this absolutely clear here. There are those who bring in another gospel, a different gospel, which is not another, he says in verse 7. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And we need to make sure we're not being a perversion of the gospel of Christ ourselves. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And this is so important, children. A lot of times kids have this tendency to want to give advice about things they don't understand, things they don't know. Well, then that goes into young adulthood. Then we have young adults that like to tell us their opinions on matters when they don't really understand them. Make sure you're not one who's out there promoting a false gospel just simply because you've never taken the time to read and understand the true gospel. And the true gospel cannot be contained in one or two proof texts that you might have memorized. The gospel, according to Paul in chapter 3, as we'll see, was given all the way back in Genesis. You need to understand the gospel from beginning to end and all that it encompasses. And make sure you're not out there once again expounding and promoting a false gospel, because Paul has some strong words for you. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, let him go to hell. That's what he's saying. That's how serious this issue is. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him go to hell. For now do I persuade men, or God, do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, then I would not be a bondservant to Christ. And there are those who have made a ministry. There are those who have tried to set themselves out to look good in the face of the world, so that they can be men pleasers. And we need to make sure we're not guilty of this. Now, our goal is not to go out there and agitate the sin nature of men. That's not our desire. But when we bring the truth of the gospel to the unconverted soul, you're the stench of death, according to Paul. And so you need to understand these principles and these truths that are being taught here. And it's so easy for us to get caught up in thinking, well, we've got everything figured out. But do you? The moment you think you've got everything figured out, that's the moment you stop being humble. And we need to keep bringing ourselves under the throne of grace to humble ourselves beneath the Word of God and make sure we know the Word of God and that we're not guilty of promoting a false gospel. But that sets the stage. And then in the rest of chapter 1, Paul will begin to defend his apostolic authority. But we see this, the seriousness of the issue that Paul is dealing with in chapter 1 and 2. He continues to defend his apostolic credentials. And that tells me that there were those that were opposing Paul's doctrine. And instead of dealing with the opposition with the Scriptures, they do like many people do. They just try to smear the name of Paul, undermine his authority and what he's trying to do here. And so if you read chapters 1 and 2, you'll see he's defending his apostolic authority. And you have to ask yourself, why? Well, that's the tendency of the enemies of the gospel, is rather than dealing with the Scriptures and bringing the Scriptures to bear over any issue, what they want to do is just start name-calling, smearing someone else's name and reputation. Make sure we're not guilty of this. Make sure we're not out there arguing over someone else's reputation, rather than let's just bring the truth of God's Word to bear over any issue that we're dealing with. So Paul defends his apostolic credentials. Now, when you come to the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is going to further explain the gospel to us. And in his explanation of the gospel, he shows us this freedom from these legalistic tendencies of these Judaizers. So Paul will deal with this theme in chapter 3, 4, and 5, part of chapter 5. And when we come to chapter 3, every verse is really packed with some weighty material that could probably warrant, each verse could probably warrant a sermon. I'm going to try to withhold from doing that. But I'd encourage you to go through chapter 3. Now, keep in mind, when Paul is talking about the gospel in chapter 3, he's talking about it in the context of an error that is happening within that church. So, one of the problems that a lot of people have is they come and build all their gospel around chapter 3. But there's more discussion in the Bible about the gospel. And the way the gospel is presented is typically presented dealing with a historical context. So keep that in mind. Now, when we come to verse 1, I read this opening statement. O foolish Galatians. Not very flattering, is it? Not a very flattering way to start a verse. And particularly here in the South, that kind of blunt, straightforward address would have many thin-skinned Christians highly offended. But this, nevertheless, is how Paul opens up his language. Oh, you fools, what are you doing? What are you doing? And remember, this language is not meant to insult, but it's there to indicate the seriousness of the matter. He says, you're behaving so foolishly, and I'm concerned for you. And sometimes we have to do this. And there's a tendency within the South not to deal with issues directly. Now, we may go talk about people behind their backs, or we may spread gossip behind them, but we just won't deal with the issue. And we need to avoid that. You know, that's sinful. We need, if there's an issue of this kind of weight, we need to deal with it. We need to confront it. He says, you're behaving so foolishly, and I'm concerned for you. I mean, think about your children. If you think this is harsh language, don't you, as parents, when you see something seriously going on with your children, don't you deal with them directly and bluntly? Why? Not because you hate them, but because you love them and the issue is serious and it needs to be dealt with. Sometimes you just have to have a direct and frank conversation with your children when they're behaving foolishly and making decisions that are detrimental to their walk. And this is what Paul's doing here. There's a genuine concern for these believers. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has pulled you aside? Who is leading you astray? Do you see the text there? Now, if there's one thing you should get from this text, it ought to. If you're not careful about who you let weigh in and play and talk to you and whisper into your ear, this verse better open your eyes to it. Because if you're accustomed to those whispering in your ear and influencing you and trying to lead you astray, understand what can happen. Because Paul is saying, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has pulled you aside? And so this tells me I need to be careful who I associate with and allow to have my ear. Because we have here a real example of what happens when we lend our ear to the wrong voice. So Paul says in this verse, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly placarded, clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Paul says, it was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Why does he do this? I mean, think about the context. Why does he say, you foolish Galatians, who has pulled you aside? Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And then he gives them this example. Before whose eyes, your eyes, you Galatians, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Because it's interesting to me how Paul puts this in front of them. Paul could have used all kinds of examples concerning the redemptive acts of Christ to make his point that salvation is by grace through faith. But Paul wants to emphasize that Jesus was a crucified Savior. Why does he do this? Why do you think Paul does this? I mean, certainly the resurrection sets forth certain redemptive truth, doesn't it? He could have talked about that. You foolish Galatians, don't you know that Christ was resurrected? He could have said that. His resurrection is important for our justification according to Romans chapter 4. Why doesn't he talk about the resurrection? And why doesn't he talk about the fact that Christ rose from the dead and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father? I mean, he could talk about Christ as the glorified King, the exalted King. He could do all that, couldn't he? But what is Paul dealing with here? He's dealing with the sin of pride. And so to remind the Galatians of the importance of humility, Paul reminds them that Jesus was laid before them publicly as a crucified Savior. And the language in the Greek is pretty vivid. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was placarded. And that idea there, it's almost like a billboard. It's just there for you to always remember. He was portrayed to you as one who was crucified. Paul says, this is what I preached to you when I came. And his point is this. Who has led you astray so that you no longer see the necessity of Christ and Him crucified? Why are you beginning to focus on circumcision? Why are you beginning to focus upon the law to make you right before God? So what is Paul doing here? Well, he does the same thing I do. He's making a personal appeal. He's making an appeal to their experience. And he's going to appeal to them through a series of questions in this chapter. He's going to do this to expose the foolishness of trying to supplement the grace of God with our works. So he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you so that you would not obey the truth?" And remember, there's not multiple versions of the truth. There is the truth. The truth as expounded and given to us in the Scriptures. This is a statement against the age. The philosophy of this age, isn't it? In our day and age, people say, well, you can't really know the truth. Or the truth is what you perceive it to be. Our truth is subjective to your experience. The Bible doesn't teach that, does it? Not at all. There's only one truth. And it's given to us by God. He says, who has bewitched you? Who has led you astray that you should not obey the truth? And notice what he's saying there. He's not saying that, after all, you're under grace. What you obey is really up to you now. Have you ever thought about there's an obedience to the truth? Who has led you astray? Before the eyes of Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Then he comes to verse 2. And he's pushing this issue of this personal appeal to their experience. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, that's a great question. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? In other words, Paul's saying, just what is it that led you to receive the Holy Spirit? And turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. Because, Paul will use this kind of language. Receiving the Spirit is synonymous with salvation. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been given freely to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but by the Holy Spirit, what he teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is the difference between being regenerate and unregenerate. In other words, to receive the Spirit of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at what he says in verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one is speaking by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so salvation can be typified by this expression, receiving the Spirit of God. Consider Romans 8. Turn over to Romans 8. Look at Romans 8 and look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You can't get any clearer than that, can you? Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, you have to ask yourself this question. Those of you who profess to be sons and daughters of God, who's leading you? Does the Spirit of God lead you? Or is your whole life manifest that you lead yourself? Who is leading you? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's a statement of fact. You know who you are, is what he's saying. This idea of, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I don't know if I have the Spirit of God within. You can know, according to the Bible. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but to receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. One cannot be considered a child of God, according to Paul, unless they have the Spirit of God. And so if we have not received the Spirit of God, then we don't have Christ, according to Romans 8. And, you know, according to John, in John chapter 3, without being born again by the Spirit of God, we can't even enter the kingdom of God. We'll go back to Galatians 3. Look at verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Here's the question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And I hope you can see that when Paul uses this language of the Spirit, he's talking about their salvation. And so his question is vitally important. When you are saved by the works of the law, or if you're saved by faith, there's a big difference. And he's saying, ask yourself this tough question. Look at your own experience. How did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you reach a point in your life where you did so many good works, you merited the favor of the Spirit, and then the Spirit was given to you? He's saying, is that how you became a Christian? Paul says, you know you didn't. You didn't receive the Spirit this way. Paul says, you receive by the hearing of faith. Reception of the Holy Spirit is hearing God's Word and believing it. Turn back over to Romans 10. Romans 10. Remember what Paul says? This may calibrate us to remind ourselves of how one comes to faith and knowledge of Christ. But in verse 14, Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on Him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Unless we proclaim the good news of the gospel, how will they hear? How will they know? So we see, and then later on in Romans 10, he tells us, doesn't he, that faith comes by hearing, and the hearing of the Word of Christ. How will faith in your unbelieving friends come to them? It's through the proclamation of the gospel. And, you know, in the church today, if you go out there and you guys, you work with people who say they go to church, but their life doesn't testify to anything concerning salvation, and they certainly don't tell anybody about Christ. Well, how do the unbelievers come to know Christ? You see, if you've got something different than what Romans 10 is teaching here, your problem is not with me. Certainly, your problem is with Romans 10. Romans 10 says, how will they know unless someone is sent? How can they hear unless someone tells them? So how does the kingdom of God advance? It's by the proclamation of the gospel. And also, we're to let our light shine. So I hope you can see what Paul's doing here. Paul is using the language of salvation when he talks about the Spirit. And this question is important. He's saying, ask yourself this tough question. Look at your own experience. Paul says, you know you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith. So when I come to Galatians 3, turn back over there. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so we understand what he's doing. This leads us to verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made complete or perfected in the flesh? And he does it again. He's asking this question. He's basically saying, why are you so stupid? Why are you so stupid here about this? Why are you so thick-skulled about this? In other words, once you have started in the Spirit, why are you trying to perfect His work of grace in your flesh? Now, when you think about the question that way, maybe you can start saying, well, maybe that does justify the question. Maybe the first time you heard it, you thought, ooh, that seems a little bit harsh. Paul's a little tough on these people. But he's trying to bring something important to their mind. Now that word translated perfected in my translation is really a word that means bring to an end. He's saying now that you have begun in the Spirit by the hearing of faith, are you now going to bring it to an end by the flesh? In other words, what God has started, are you going to now complete? Because the Bible doesn't teach that, does it? The Bible says what I have started, I will bring to completion. So just note that when Paul opens this verse with why are you so foolish, it's very direct, it's very pointed, and so we have to, you know, why does he speak in such terms? He speaks in this way because the topic that he's dealing with is so serious. And I would say the church has lost the sense of urgency and the seriousness of this gospel. And the reason why I'm hammering on this is I want to make sure we don't lose the sense of urgency and the seriousness of the gospel either. You know, in other words, Paul saying, do you think the Christian method is that you start by the hearing of faith, but you finish it off in your own strength? Are you going to finish this off in your own merit, in your own work? He's saying that's impossible. Justification cannot be by your own works. But he's taking a step further, isn't he? He's saying neither can your sanctification. Your justification doesn't start by your works, but your sanctification doesn't either. Salvation is by God's work in you. And the reason why he uses such strong language here is because he's trying to destroy the pride of man that would say, I can do this in my own strength and in my own flesh. So I would ask the question to you, how successful have you been in your own strength carrying out your own sanctification? Probably not very successful, have you? The pride of man says, I can get up each and every day apart from the means of grace and still walk this walk that God calls us to walk. The arrogant and the proud say, I don't need to be in prayer. The arrogant and the proud say, I'm too busy to be in the Word of God. The arrogant and the proud says, I can do this in my own strength. And we know what the Bible says. That person is ready to stumble and fall. And so we have to keep reminding ourselves that a humble person, faith not only comes by the hearing of the Word of God, but our faith is strengthened by the Word of God. It is fed by the Word of God. It's nourished by the Word of God. Well, look at verse 3 again. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect, completed, brought to an end by the flesh? Now, it's interesting to consider how Paul uses this word flesh. When Paul uses this term flesh, he's emphasizing the natural man, a natural man that has a fallen condition. And so Paul understands the natural man to be spiritually impotent. He's under the moral guilt and condemnation. And so when he uses this word flesh, he's pointing to the fact that it's impossible to think that these Galatians could ever bring to perfection or bring to completion their salvation by the works of their flesh. Paul's point is that if we are able to perfect our salvation in the flesh, then we could give ourselves life in the beginning. And this is why Paul emphasizes in one other letter, that the good work of God starts, that He starts within us, He finishes within us. And so you see, it's God who starts and it's God who completes everything. Now look at verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now the word suffer does not mean do you agonize or suffer affliction. The word here suffer means to undergo an experience. And his point here is that did you endure so many experiences in vain? You see, Paul is still appealing to their experience. He's pointing out that their own experience demonstrates that nothing is accomplished within their own strength. In our flesh, we cannot please God. And it's only by God's enabling grace that any good fruit is produced within us. So he says in verse 4, have you suffered? In other words, have you experienced so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So Paul argues, did you experience these things in vain? And then he tenderly adds this little statement, this little clause there, if indeed it was. Because he doesn't believe it is. You see, he saw the work of the Spirit in their lives. What has happened is, after he's left, these Judaizers have brought in this false doctrine. But you see what Paul's doing. He's asking this question in hopes that these Galatians have not irrevocably turned away from the grace of God in favor of meritorious law-keeping. And so Paul says, I hope you have not turned away in vain. But he's also alluding to these readers that if you've turned towards these Judaizers, then it has been in vain. And this is the problem with legalistic individuals. They start off by professing faith in Christ, but somewhere along the way they turn from faith to a rigid set of law works to maintain and advance their salvation. And many times the legalistic crowd, they don't know the Word of God, so they bring things that are outside the Bible and try to impose them on you. And so this is why it's important for us to know the Word of God, to make sure that legalism doesn't take root within our lives, that we don't talk about or we don't teach about legalism, that we don't promote it, and that we don't bring laws outside of God's Word to bear and impose them on one another. Very destructive within the church. Well, look at verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So Paul continues to hammer away at this point by asking these questions. And he's pointing out the necessity of the hearing of faith. Paul gives us insights into the early church when he asks, does God do miracles by the law or by the hearing of faith? And the obvious answer is that God is not operating among the Galatians because they're just so good. He He's not operating among the Galatians because of their law keeping, but rather through faith in Him, them trusting in His Word. Now, the opening five verses, when you look at it, Paul is still appealing to their experience, and in this, he has silenced his opponents. You know, Paul is certainly a capable debater when he begins to argue this way. And so he's emphasized in this line of questioning the importance of their faith. And he's driven home that these works of the law will not add to their salvation. Now, Paul's going to next, in the following verses, as we leave out of verse 5, he's going to change his tactics because he's going to go from the personal experience. Now he's going to start driving home and appealing to the Scriptures. He's going to appeal to the authority of God's Word. Look at what he does in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Paul's coming back and saying, look, I didn't make this up. He's quoting from Genesis 15:6, and so he's masterful here because he quotes the Scriptures and uses the Scriptures against the Judaizers. So what does Genesis 15:6 tell us about Abraham? Well, it tells us that he laid hold of the promises of God by faith, and when he did this, it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham, now you can imagine the Judaizers were looking to Abraham, but they were looking to him in a wrong kind of way. Paul is saying, if you just read the Old Testament, you'll understand that Abraham and all those who are the saints of God, Abraham did not merit righteousness. He did not earn righteousness. He gained righteousness simply by trusting in the promises of God. And so Abraham, who was the one, who the Judaizers, they were certainly idolizing him, he's saying, look, Abraham wasn't saved by being circumcised. He was saved through faith. And Paul is saying, even Abraham, the father of us all, did not merit salvation. And so when we come to verse 7, notice what he says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And so Paul concludes from Genesis 15:6 that those who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham. The Judaizers were teaching that in order to be saved and to be children of Abraham, you had to live like a Jew. But notice how Paul counters this. He says that in order to become a true Jew, you must have faith. And you see, the emphasis here is always on faith, isn't it? Circumcision is not more important than the hearing of God's Word in faith. That's Paul's point. Abraham believed, he trusted God's Word years before he was ever circumcised. And so Abraham was right with God before he was circumcised, and Abraham was right when? When he heard God's Word and he trusted it and he believed in it. So Abraham believed and it was reckoned, it was imputed, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so Abraham believed and the righteousness of God was given to him. And this is what we all need. We need the very righteousness of God given to us. And this is the basis of the doctrine of justification that is taught by Paul and supported by the Scriptures. So over and over again, Paul emphasizes that circumcision by itself is nothing if it doesn't have the corresponding faith. I mean, turn over to chapter 6 here of Galatians and look what he says in verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Just go back up one more verse. Notice what he says in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. See, that's not the point. Then what matters? A new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And so Paul is writing to a people who are not circumcised, right? He's writing to these Galatian believers. And he's calling them the Israel of God, isn't he? Why does he say that? Why does he call these Gentiles the Israel of God? Because the true Jew has not been circumcised just in the flesh. That's not what's important, he's saying. A true Jew has been circumcised in the heart and walks by faith. I mean, turn back over to Romans 2. This is exactly what he says over here, isn't it? In Romans 2. When he says this in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and a circumcision of that in the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so Paul's writing to a people here in the church of Galatia, and he's telling them, you are the Israel of God because of the work of the Spirit within your life. And when you respond in faith, notice what he says there in verse 8, or verse 7, in Galatians 3, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Well, now he moves to verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now this is interesting because Paul appeals once again to the Scriptures. In verse 7 he says, one becomes a true Jew by faith. In other words, one does not earn salvation by becoming a Jew. And that was the problem there in the church of Galatia. Then Paul goes back to the Scriptures and argues that God would justify the very same way He justified Abraham. It's by or through faith. Now, many times when we think about the gospel, we think of the New Testament. But it's interesting here in verse 8, Paul says, you know what? The gospel was preached all the way back there in Genesis, wasn't it? And he's referring here to Genesis 12:3. And he's teaching us that Abraham becomes the pattern for Gentile salvation. And this has to be really a jab in the eye of these Judaizers who are trying to pervert the gospel here in the church of Galatia. So this tells me Paul had the highest regard for the Scriptures. In other words, if God says something, then Paul doesn't have a problem saying, this is what the Scriptures said. And he equates this with God saying it. And so what he's teaching us here is that the gospel was preached to the patriarch Abraham, who was not saved by being circumcised, but he was saved through faith. And he's the pattern for all those who would be saved. In verse 9, he comes back to drive home this point again. So then those who are faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Those who are faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, right? The father of the faithful. And so this verse emphasizes that in all ages, through all the covenants that are given there, all men have been saved, all sinners have been saved the same way. And this is the only way one is blessed. If you want to be blessed with Abraham, then you trust the Word of God. You believe the Word of God. And that's what he's saying here. And so the one people of God, as we read about in Ephesians 2 this morning, the one people of God who are blessed, they're blessed the very same way. So the one people of God can be Jew or Gentile by their heritage, but they become the one people of God if they have faith, they exercise faith. And so it's amazing that the Judaizers... And it's interesting that the dispensationalist view of theology today, in our day, their view of salvation was tied up somehow with ethnic Judaism, if you look at the different dispensations that they teach about. But what we actually read here is that the promise made to Abraham is that all the nations would be blessed in Abraham. And remember, when he made this statement, Abraham was not circumcised in Genesis 12. And so Paul's point is that God's promise to Abraham, that the Gentiles would be blessed in him. And if you look at that phrase in Genesis 12, it talks about the nations. And the nations at that time represented the uncircumcised tribes around the world. And so the Galatian believers are evidence of this promise. And this is the point I want to drive home this morning. When we look at Romans 4:13 and we read about Abraham being the heir of the world, what we're seeing here is that the Galatians in this chapter are evidence of that promise back in Genesis 12 coming to fulfillment. And so the other thing we need to understand is that we don't become saved in Christ and then adding to that by becoming Jewish. And remember, that's the problem that Paul was dealing with in this first century church. And this is the heresy that he was dealing with. Now, let's move quickly on to verse 10. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So Paul is basically saying that it should be obvious from the Old Testament that no one could ever be saved by keeping the law. The very law itself says you have to keep it perfectly or else you're under a curse. Hold your place here and turn over to James 2. Look at what James has to say about this. James 2, look at verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So if you desire, Paul's point here is that if you desire to have a right standing by keeping the law, then you better keep it perfectly. God does not accept anything less than perfection with respect to law keeping. To break one law is to fail and break them all, as far as God is concerned. One gives this example. Assume you have a plate glass window that is broken in a small corner. Now that break in the small corner may only represent a small proportion of that window, but nevertheless the window is broken. And that's the way God looks at it when it comes to His law. God expects perfection. He does not want a broken window. And Paul is saying, you know this is what the Old Testament teaches, then how could you ever expect that you could ever be perfected by the keeping of the law? Why are you putting this burden on the Gentiles? It was impossible in the days of Moses when the law was given, and Paul's saying it is impossible now. Paul builds up, though, when he comes to verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And so Paul once again pulls from the Old Testament, reminding them that this righteous living comes by living in faith, walking by faith, not by sight, not by gut intuition, is what he would say. To be right with God is a matter of faith, not exertion or merit. And remember, he's quoting here out of Habakkuk, and remember, Paul uses that very same verse in Romans 1:16 and 1:17, where he quotes Habakkuk, where he talks about the just shall live by faith. That's the way it's always been, he says. And it's interesting because Martin Luther, that's the phrase that helped Martin Luther understand what Paul is really talking about, this righteousness of God that comes through faith, and how the faithful walk by faith, trusting and relying upon the promises of God. But the point Paul's making here in verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And remember, verses 1 through 5, he's appealing to their personal experience. Starting in verse 6, do you notice the number of verses that have been quoted here? He quotes out of Genesis. Then he comes to verse 10, he quotes out of Deuteronomy, where he talks about curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then he comes to verse 11 and he quotes out of Habakkuk, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Remember, Paul's telling them, all this was always there in the Old Testament. Faith is the abiding principle of a justified man. And so from this he concludes that no one, based on the testimony of the Old Testament, Paul is saying no one is justified by the law. The law does not have the power to save you. But then we come to verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by faith, or live by them, or to do them. Now this is an interesting verse. Because here Paul quotes from one of the favorite verses of the Judaizers. They would quote Leviticus 18:5. And in this verse, Moses taught the children of God that their life was to be lived out of obedience to the law of God, and that their enjoyment in life would be based on their obedience to God. Now, what is not being taught here by Moses is that they could be justified by their obedience to the law. You see the difference? Now, let's think about this for a moment. Were the children of Israel, when they were brought out of the land of Egypt, were they redeemed by law keeping? No. So this redeemed people is now given the law, and Moses is saying to them, he's teaching them, when he says this in verse 12, the man who does them shall live by them. He doesn't say that life comes from keeping the law. That comes from the Spirit of God, doesn't it? But he's saying the one who has been brought to life doesn't have a problem living by them. A redeemed, justified individual should delight to live in the sphere of God's law. Why? Because Paul tells you, God's law is holy, just, and good. What does it lack? It lacks the power to save you. It doesn't give you the power to keep them. God's Spirit does that. Do you see the issue Paul's dealing with here? He's not saying that God's law has now become irrelevant, abrogated, and no good. It's now all of a sudden unholy, unjust, not good. He's not saying that, is he? He's saying that when you take the law and use it in a wrongful way, it becomes unlawful. The law was never given to justify us. It was given to us to teach us how we should live in harmony with God. But the power and the strength that comes from to do this, to accomplish this, comes from the Spirit of God, not from the flesh. So, a redeemed, justified individual delights to live in the sphere of God's law. In other words, to do otherwise is to live in complete rebellion to God, where there is no enjoyment, there is no life, but there's only death and despair. And so Moses says, you'll find real enjoyment in the life living, the kind of life that lives in obedience to God. So what's the problem? The problem is that the Judaizers were teaching that one who does the law gains life by them. And so Paul's saying, you know, that's not the way you use the law. That's not a faith. We would say legalism is not a faith. That's another way to try to explain what Paul's doing here. And so what Paul does is he quotes the Judaizer slogan and then he interprets its proper usage. And so it's important for you to understand the background here in order to appreciate what Paul's doing. Paul's taking the Judaizers' view of the law and comparing it to what the Scriptures actually have to say here. And Paul's pointing out, you can't teach Leviticus the way the Judaizers are teaching it because it goes against the clear testimony of all these other Old Testament passages. In other words, Paul's asking these Galatian readers, are you going to pit the law of God against the law of God? You can't do that. And so Paul's saying, you cannot do this. You have to read the law of God in its proper context and in the totality of redemptive history. And I think that's where a lot of the great errors come from in our day and age. We don't read the Scriptures in its context and in its totality. We have a proof text mentality. Well, I know John 3:16. I know Matthew 7. Judge not, lest you be judged. I know about three verses. And I'm going to build my whole life around these three verses rather than knowing the whole totality of God's Word and bringing the... The real question is, do you believe Christ when He says in the day of His temptation there in the wilderness, when He responds to Satan, He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every one of us in here, make sure we don't miss at least three meals a day. Now some of you may get away with two. But the main point of this is that we structure our lives so that we do have access to physical food, but we don't always structure our lives to make sure we have access to the spiritual meat that Christ gives us, which is His Word. Do you trust yourself or do you trust Christ more when Christ says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? And this is the problem we have here. The Judaizers certainly knew the Word of God, but they weren't lining themselves up with it and living in accordance with it. They were using it to manipulate. They were using it to put bondage and burdens upon the people of God there in Israel. Let's move to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Now, Paul again appeals to the Old Testament, specifically to Deuteronomy, to drive home his point. And this is a great verse when you look at what he's saying. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Now, this is a great verse in that it teaches us the substitutionary nature of the atonement of Christ. We're not redeemed from the curse of the law by our efforts. You understand what Paul's teaching here? But Christ alone can redeem one from the curse of the law. How? According to this text, by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us by bearing the curse. And notice what is not being taught here. God did not send Christ to do away with the law, but to save us from the curse of the law. God didn't say, because the law condemns, I'll just do away with the law. God has not done away with His holy standard, because it's just and good. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God bears the penalty of the law in our place or in our stead. The gospel of grace cannot be pitted against the righteous demands of God. And so, have we been released from the law? That's the question. Well, we've been released from its curse, but not its obligation. We've been saved unto good works. Well, what's a good work? Well, a good work is defined by His law. And so out of our love and devotion, the children of God desire to bring delight to their Heavenly Father, don't they? You see, it's Christ who says, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commands. Has your heart been changed in such a way that you love Christ now? That you adore Him? That you have true affections towards Him? This is the evidence that one has received the redeeming benefits of Christ, isn't it? To have the fruits of the Spirit take root in their, to take place in their lives. But Christ here, according to this text, is the unblemished Lamb of God, who was the only one who could ever say, which one of you indict me? And so he says he was sacrificed on behalf of his people. Look at verse 14. He comes in this verse where he talks about Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then he quotes Deuteronomy. And then he comes into verse 14 to tell us that the blessing of Abraham. So do you see now how the atonement of Christ and what Christ has done is tied to the blessing that was promised to Abraham? Do you see? I'm trying to see how Paul ties all this together. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I hope when you read this verse, you're beginning to put the entirety of the Bible together. Do you see how God kept His promise to Abraham? He kept His promise to Abraham by sending His only beloved Son to become a curse. And in this, Gentiles might be saved. The blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Gentiles don't receive the blessing of Abraham, which is righteousness. They don't receive this blessing through a systematic regimen of law works. And so this takes us back to the original question that Paul asked in chapter 3 earlier on. Did you Gentiles receive the Spirit through law works or through faith? If you desire to see the curse removed from off of your head and receive the blessings of Abraham, then you must turn to Christ in faith. That's his point. This is the heart of Christianity here. The heart of Christianity, at the heart of Christianity, one does not come alongside to help Christ out of, you know, as though his works needed some help. Or that his works needed additional support or more value by our efforts. Do you see the perversion of the gospel here? And this is why, once again, if you begin to equate, for example, Catholicism with biblical Christianity, then you don't really understand what Catholicism is doing, do you? Because Catholicism makes a mockery out of Galatians chapter 3. It makes a mockery out of the atonement of Christ. Because they go through a very rigid system of law works to add to the works of Christ, don't they? Through the Mass, penance, all these different regiments that they have to go through. They don't really experience the peace that comes through Christ's work. And so we need to understand the seriousness of this language that Paul is using here. He is very concerned about the damage done by these Judaizers. And we should be concerned. We have friends or relatives that have views that are at opposition with the true gospel, that we should care enough about them to bring them to the Word of God and say, well, this is what it clearly teaches. Christ and Christ alone saves. Well, look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, this is a great verse because, despite his concern, I find it very interesting. You know, up earlier he says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? He's using strong language. But notice what he does here in verse 15. Brethren. Brothers. You see that? Despite his concern, he still calls them brothers. He's very critical of them earlier in the chapter. He refers to their foolish behavior, but he has not lost heart towards them. And, you know, once again, you do this with your own children. Just because you speak sternly to them, to your children, or to someone, doesn't mean you've lost your affection towards them. And that's what Paul's doing. He says, brothers, I've appealed to the Scriptures, but you know from your own human affairs. And look what he's doing here. Brethren, I speak to you in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So Paul's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. He starts with the covenants between men. He says, even with a man-made covenant, we expect certain principles to be followed. And so how much more would you expect that the principles to be followed when you deal with God and His covenants? So let's think about this. What are the principles of a human covenant? What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a binding agreement between two or more people. Now, God has an agreement which is a binding agreement by which He has promised to do certain things and He expects compliance with His stipulations. But when we talk about a covenant between men, a covenant between two men is going to be different than a covenant between God and man. And so God is the one that sets the terms of His own covenant. Now, we don't negotiate with God. We don't barter with God. But when you deal with a contract between men, what you do is you negotiate to a place where both, you know, the terms are agreeable to both parties. Okay? And this is what Paul's trying to get you to see in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Paul says, brethren, even in a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it. I mean, you'd be in trouble if you signed a contract to buy a car or a home or do business or some kind of business transaction, and then after you sign the contract, you begin to change the stipulations. And if you just started changing things after the fact to make things more favorable to you, then you're going to run into some major problems. And this behavior would be highly deceptive and highly fraudulent. After you sign a contract with someone, you cannot change the terms unilaterally. You might go to them and agree on changing the terms, but you can't do it on your own. You can't add to it. You can't disannul it. All right? And I see this all the time in the business world where, for example, a company that I work for, we sign a contract with an employee, we give them certain perks and benefits, maybe we give them an advancement on a bonus payment up front, and then after a few months they decide to leave. But in the contract, the terms typically say that if they leave before the term of the contract ends, then they owe the company certain things back. And almost every time, I've never seen it not happen this way. The employee says, well, I don't want to work here anymore. And I'm not really concerned about what that contract says. So he's annulled it, hasn't he? He's changed the terms of his relationship with the company because all of a sudden he's just decided, I don't like these terms. I'm just going to just ignore them. Well, you can't do that. That's Paul's point here, isn't it? I speak to as a manner of man, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, in other words, you signed off on it, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, in this land, because nobody wants to keep their word anymore, their yes is not yes, their no is not no, the breaking of covenants and bonds and vows and oaths is just commonplace, and we've just accepted it as normal. But understand, God doesn't see that as normal. Understand, your word should matter. And just because this land has lowered its standards down and it doesn't care anymore, doesn't mean that God doesn't. Now, when I come to verse 15, he uses this example of a man's covenant. What's the point? Well, he tells you in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul a covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Do you understand what he just said? He just said the law that came after the promise that God made with Abraham cannot change the relationship. The law was not given to undo what God purposed to do through Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, and 430 years later, God made an arrangement with Moses, and we call that the law. And Paul is saying that you know very well you cannot change the terms of this covenant. And he's saying the Mosaic covenant did not disannul the terms of the agreement that God made with Abraham. And so do you see how Paul's reasoning from the lesser to the greater? We don't see this with men's covenant. Why would you expect to see it with God's covenants? And so when I come to verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Now here we see that the promise was made to Abraham and his offspring. Now notice, Paul is not emphasizing the plurality of seeds, but the singular. You see what he says there in verse 16? Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say the seeds, plural, right? As of many, but as to your seed, singular, who is Christ. Notice once again the high view that Paul has on the inspiration of Scripture. He's basing his point on just one word, isn't he? His whole theology is supported by one word. And when you go back and look at the Old Testament reference in the Hebrew, it's in the singular. Now, what's interesting is that this word seed, whether it's in English, Greek, or Hebrew, the word seed can be used in the singular or plural and utilized in the same form. And Paul is not commenting on the form of the word, but the nuance of the word, how it's used. And when he does this, he's going to draw this huge conclusion. The promise was made to Abraham and his singular seed. And this tells me that the promise was not made to many, but to one. Paul says, and to your seed, quoting just a portion of the verse. So notice who the promise is made to. The promises were made to Abraham and the Jewish people. That's not what Paul says, is it? He says the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, singular. And then he tells you who the seed is. It's Christ. This promise was not made to many, but to Christ. And Paul is pointing his readers who have been deceived by these false Judaizing teachers that the promise has been fulfilled in Christ. Do you see what he's doing? How he's correcting this false understanding. And I find it very interesting. He's correcting a false view that is really the prevalent view of theology in our country today, isn't it? God has a plan for the church and then he's got a plan for Israel. Well, this squashes that. It doesn't talk about that at all. There's only one body that's been brought together by the crucifixion of Christ. There's been peace. You remember we read this morning in Ephesians 2. Peace has been brought between the two. How? Through the death of Christ. And so this verse helps me understand. Turn over to, hold your place here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 and look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 20. Or maybe it's 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 1, 20. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us. Do you understand that? All the promises that God has made are fulfilled in who? In Christ. They are yes and amen in Him. They are affirmed and confirmed in Him. So however many promises that are made, they're made in Christ. And we need to understand that. And so when I go back to Galatians 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto the seeds as of many, as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And so this verse helps me to understand that when it comes to these erroneous teachings that are out there, the moment we begin to take our eyes and focus off of Christ and we look to other things, like the nation of Israel, for example, we've got a problem there. What does Israel need? Not a piece of land. They need Christ. And nowhere in the New Testament do you see that the New Testament writers would ever lead anyone to think, we just need to get these Abrahamic promises of the land fulfilled, right? That's not the focus, is it? The focus is on salvation. And what is interesting to me about this particular citation is if you go back, and we don't have time this morning, but write this down. Genesis 3, 15, 16, and Genesis 17, 7 through 8. This is what Paul's citing. And when Paul cites these two verses here in verse 16, or these two references here, both of those actually deal with the land promises. So when you pull all this together, and Paul does this in a masterful way, you can see that these promises were never intended to teach us that there'd be multiple plans of salvation, but rather the promises were geared to show how God would ultimately save the nations through the seed of Abraham, which is Christ Himself. And he's teaching us here that Abraham is the pattern for how sinners are saved. The Judaizers are saying, in addition to Christ, one must be circumcised. And Paul says, no. If you just read the Old Testament, you could see that was never the way it was intended. And then the modern day era, the more modern day theology that's erroneous would have many of us to believe that the land promises and the geopolitical state of Israel have to be fulfilled. But Paul is telling you that the promise made to Abraham is also made to his seed who is Christ. And that's important because this is the very point Paul points making over there in Romans 4:13, isn't he? In Abraham. Abraham inherits the world, not just a little piece of land. So turn back there. Turn back there to Romans. Let me try to bring this to an end. And we'll pick up here a little willy next week because I'm not done with Galatians 3 because Galatians 3 really fleshes a lot more of this out for us. And so I want to look at that. But in Romans 4:13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Paul emphasizes once again that Abraham is just not some heir of a little piece of land, but the whole world. And so nowhere in the New Testament do you see these writers emphasizing the geopolitical nature of Israel. They don't see the promises as relating to the geopolitical realm. No, rather what they do is they emphasize the redemptive nature of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus fulfills all the promises, even the land promise. Jesus has a special significance according to Paul there in Galatians. And so when you put all this together, we see the land promises were a token. They were a type. And they pointed to something beyond just the land itself. It pointed to what? To the world. And this is why Christ would say in Matthew 5, it's the meek that shall inherit what? The earth. So it pointed to God's saving kingdom. And all of this was given by promise, and this is what Paul is talking about here when he says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So what's the emphasis on? Faith. Do you have a true biblical faith? Has your heart been changed? Have you received the Spirit, as Paul talks about over there in Galatians? And if you did you receive the Spirit through law works, or did you receive the Spirit through the hearing of faith? Fathers, on Father's Day, do you now see the importance of bringing the Word of God to your children? How does faith come? Through hearing of the Word of God. Are your children hearing the Word of God? Well, yeah, we bring them to church on Sunday. I hope you see the problem in that kind of thinking. You're going to be bombarded by worldly thinking all throughout the week, but yet we don't have access to the Word of God. Turn over to Romans 12. This would be your Father's Day exhortation and encouragement. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God. How is your mind transformed? How will the minds of your children be transformed? How will the mind of your wives be transformed? By you being a bully? By you exerting your will? No, it will always be through the preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is what transforms the mind. Well, let me stop here because we're going to pick up more willing next week. And so I've diverged once again from our study in Romans. And I wanted you to see how the New Testament pulls all of this together. And I hope this gives you great encouragement to do what? To focus your attention back to Christ. I mean, if your attention has gravitated to the externals, but your heart has been left and it's cold, doesn't have real affections towards Christ, let me encourage you to bring yourself under the Word of God. Bring yourself back into communion with God as spending more time in His presence through prayer. But I did want you to see how the New Testament pulls all this together. And so let this just be a reminder, you know, once again, focus our attention upon Christ. Make sure we're people who live by faith, trusting that Almighty God will keep His promises. Do you believe that? Trusting that Christ has removed the curse of the law from us through His great work. And so let us not put the burden of the law to remove the curse of the law. Can you see how we could do that? Do you see how we could take the law to say, if you just keep keeping the law, the curse of the law will be removed? The law can't remove the curse of the law. Only Christ can do this. And a redeemed people whose heart has been changed, has been given, turned from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, according to the new covenant, the Spirit of God writes the law upon your heart. That person delights to do the will of God, which is defined by His law. And so as we look to Christ for salvation, may we ever give Him thanks and praise and adoration. How do we do this? Well, certainly we sing praises to His name. We thank Him. But we also do it by living in accordance with His will, walking in the strength that He provides. So may God grant us grace within this assembly to live in accordance with His Word. Father, we thank You so much for the teachings of Paul that helps bring so much clarity to our understanding of how we can have peace with You. And so, Father, I pray that if there be anyone here that is still clinging to their own merits, looking to themselves for salvation and putting confidence in self, You would destroy every ounce of pride, and that we would humble ourselves and look to Christ and Christ alone. So, Father, we pray for this assembly. We pray for our time together today as we continue to fellowship one with another. And as we just celebrate this day, the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was rose again, and it is a day that we celebrate in because we know that He lives and sits at the right hand of God, ever interceding on our behalf. And, Father, we confess we desperately need His prayers and His intercessory work on our behalf. And so, Father, once again, may this be a time of great encouragement. As we think about what Christ has done, we think about You as the great covenant giver who promised all this to Abraham in ages past, and You brought all this to bear through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may we not look to anything else but Him and His completed work upon the cross. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.